Isaiah 57, verse 3. Home, open your Bible and you can join with us. Isaiah 57, verses 3 through 11 for right now. But come here, you son of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open up wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Who inflame yourselves under the oaks, among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behold, the door and the doorpost you have set up behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You've looked upon their manhood. You've journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a time, so you do not fear me? So, Father, as we look at this and the balance of the chapter, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the word. Father, we pray for this couple in the Middle East. We pray your hand to be upon them, your hand of safety and blessing and favor. May you open doors of opportunity that no man can shut, Lord. Father, may your hand be upon them and may many come to know Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray now your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Here's where we've been in this section in last week's message. In verses 56, in chapter 56, verses 10 through 12, we're talking about the spiritually indifferent. And here the religious leaders are indifferent to the spiritual needs of the people. They didn't care about the pain, the sorrow, the chaos, the unbelief that was happening in the lives of those they served. They were just worried about their reputation and getting more money and that kind of a thing. The religious leaders were indifferent to the needs of the people. And in verses 1 and 2, in the present chapter, the people are indifferent to the injustice that's done towards the righteous. And so there's a lot of persecution going on, a lot of martyrdom taking place, and nobody really gives a rip concerning it. And so Isaiah is laying into them because they are spiritually indifferent. And here in verses 3 through 11, we find that they're indifferent to God and to the word of God. And the first sign of that is in verses 3 and 4, that the first sin of the people is to mock the messenger of God. They're indifferent towards the things of God. And the first sign of that here in this passage is that they mock the messenger of God. Check out verse 3 again. But come here, you son of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? And so they're mocking God, and that flows from their character. And what is their character? It's idolatry mixed with sexual perversion and witchcraft. Isaiah, he doesn't pull any punches. You son of a sorceress, you offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Well, I thought in the Bible you're supposed to be nice. Prophets weren't nice. Prophets weren't too concerned with who they offended, unlike much of the ministry today. Like many of the men in the pulpit today, like many of the people on YouTube who have their own channels, they're very concerned with, you should speak respectfully, but you should speak truth. And here Isaiah, he's speaking truth. And he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't make it go down easy. He calls it like it is, because if he makes it, if he sugarcoats it, it won't have the same impact. And so here's the blunt edge of the sword right here. I have found that positions flow from locations. And here's what I mean. I grew up in Southern California, and I was a Dodger fan. And then I moved to Northern California, and I became a what? A Giants fan. Now, that just sounds normal to me. Now, I know some of you, you grew up in another part of the country, and when you came here, your loyalties didn't shift to Bay Area professional teams. And you're on our prayer list. We want you to know that. Because, you know, positions flow from location. If you were born in India, you'd probably be a what? Probably be brown. No, you'd probably be a Hindu. If you were born in Israel, you'd probably be, obviously you'd be Jewish, but you'd probably follow some form of Judaism. Positions depend upon locations. Again, Southern California, the Dodgers, Northern California, the Giants. And when you move to Christ, listen, when you come from the world and you move into Christ, your affections are reoriented because you've received a brand new nature. You might have been the son of a sorcerer and a prostitute. Who knows? But when you move into Christ, you're a brand new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, the thing is this. You now believe the Bible. This is a general statement. Hopefully it follows everybody here. You now believe the Bible. You hold a pro-life perspective, where before you came to Christ, abortion, it doesn't matter. This is the POC. It's the problem of conception. It's just a clump of tissues. It has no individuality, personality. It has no worth. It has no substance whatsoever. But now that you're in Christ, no doubt, probably, hopefully, you've taken a pro-life position. The biblical views on sexuality and morality, those have changed too. And it's less about having thoroughly considered these positions and more about because you've changed location. It's amazing to me how many people are against the Bible. You know, all the contradictions in the Bible, all that kind of rhetoric that you hear. And then they come to know Jesus. And they no longer believe there's contradictions in the Bible. Or did you study out each contradiction that you used to cite? No. They have a new nature, and positions depend upon locations. And I'm in Christ now, and I see everything as being different. And these who aren't in God, even though they're Jewish, even though they've repudiated God now, they mock the righteous and they mock Isaiah. I saw this newswoman on the news a couple weeks ago. Want to put this next slide up? And she was going on and on about stuff. And she goes, I don't care that you're a Christian. I don't care what the Bible says. It's a clown show trying to decipher what your little mythical book has to say about these very real political issues. And she was ridiculing you. She was mocking me. And you can find that on a lot of shows and podcasts and whatnot. People ridiculing the people of God. The first sin of the people here is to mock the messenger of God. It says there also, it says something that's really good. Yeah, verse 4, against whom do you jest? The word jest means to take delight in and derive emotional satisfaction from being against. And I think a lot of people are just, you know, kind of stoked about mocking you and me, mocking Christianity. You mean you believe in the virgin birth, really? What is this, 2025, and you still believe in that? Oh, yeah, I believe in that. I believe in the whole thing. And when people mock you and deride you and scorn you, it's not a time to draw back. It's a time to say, you know what, everything that you don't believe in, I believe in. I believe it's true. Well, are you some kind of Jesus freak? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm sold out for Jesus Christ. So the first sin of the people was that they would mock the man of God, the messenger of God. And I think that our first response should be to own it all. Not get defensive. Just to own it and say, I believe that. I've given my life to that. Well, prove it. Well, I can't prove each and everything, but I want you to know I've given my life to it. And when you mock those things, you're mocking me. So the first sin of the people is to mock the messenger of God. The second sin of the people is to reject the creation of God. And that's in verse 5, the latter portion of it. It says there that you slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags, the rocky overhang here. And obviously it refers to child sacrifice. And it's interesting that this was practiced by kings Ahaz, Manasseh, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah in Judah. Not just a pagan practice, but at least under these four kings, I think it was practiced all the way through the time of, you know, from Solomon to Zedekiah. But it was practiced by these four kings, Ahaz, Manasseh, Jehoiakim. They would take a giant metal statue of Moloch, and they would put a fire in its belly, and the arms of the idol would become red hot, and they'd put their babies on the red hot arms of Moloch. They would sacrifice their children in the ravines as a offering pleasing unto God. According to the pulpit commentary, some of the children were sewn into leather bags and thrown from the height of the temple wall to the ravine floor below. And the rationale is they really aren't kids, they're calves, because they're bundled up in the leather jackets that they were. Notice this is what Jeremiah 32 says. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is right on the western part of Jerusalem there, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech. This is what it means, to pass through the fire. You'd put your kids upon the fiery arms of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it even entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. But God, I thought you were omniscient. Yeah, but I never thought of that. I never thought that they would kid their precious children and slaughter them the way that they do. Hey, make no mistake about it. The Bible is pro-life. The Bible is very clear about the value, the spirituality, the identity, and the personality of life in the womb. And to that point, let's go to that next slide there. The Bible is very clear about the value, identity, spirituality, and the personality of life in the womb. And keep your place here in Isaiah and turn back to Psalm 139. Most of you know this, but I want to revisit it again for the moment that we're in. We always seem to be in a moment where someone is championing abortion rights. And they say that the Bible says nothing about life in the womb. Not true. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. He's talking about now inside the mother's womb. And you skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. It's just a glob of tissue. It didn't even look like a baby. But your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The Bible teaches, it's very clear about the value, the spirituality, the identity, and the personality of life in the womb. the argument is I should be able to do what I want with my own body. I agree completely. But that baby in your womb is not your own body, unless you have two heads and four arms and, you know, 20 fingers and 20 toes. That only has half your DNA. That is not you. It is not your body. It's in your body, but it's not your body. And I think that's one of the most fallacious arguments that I hear all the time, and no doubt you do also. The Bible is very clear that our children, even in the womb, are very, very precious. Very precious to Him. But the second sin here of the people is to reject the creation of God. They mock the people of God. They mock the men and the women of God. And they mock the creation of God. The third sin of the people is perverting God's gift of sex. Look at verse 5. Who inflame themselves, they arouse themselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree. And then he's talking here about sexual intercourse with religious prostitutes, pagan prostitutes. And then because of that, because the prostitutes get pregnant, they slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them who have poured out a drink offering, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and a lofty mountain you have made your bed, not just in your home, but on a high and lofty mountain in the place of sacrifice. You also went there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, so you think. You've uncovered yourself, and you've gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them, that is, with the religious prostitutes. You have loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood. The third sin of the people is perverting God's gift of sex. Now, ice cream, for the most part, is a dessert to be had after a meal. But I like ice cream so much, I want it for every meal. In fact, I like ice cream so much that I want it instead of a meal. And so this incredible love for ice cream. I've told you before, whenever I have ice cream in my freezer, there comes a certain point at night where I hear, Tim, Tim. Coming, Master. I gotta go. You know, just calling me. Such an urge for ice cream. Now, translate that to sex. Sex is meant to be in the home between a husband and a wife in marriage, alone. That's the biblical vision of sexual intimacy. It's between a man and a husband and a wife. That are married, that have been bound together by covenant, regardless of the tradition that somehow would govern that covenant. But, just like ice cream, we like it so much. Maybe outside the bounds of marriage covenant. And then, whoever, wherever, however, and we just see how we have an ice cream culture. You know, where it's everywhere, all the time. And this is what's happening here in Israel. The third sin of the people here is to pervert God's gift of sex. This is what Israel did. Instead of honoring the rightful place of sex and sexual intimacy between a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage, they brought it into church. They brought it into their religious practices. They justified sexual intimacy with people that they weren't married to. You notice there in verse 8, the last portion, you have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, not your bed, with your husband, with your wife. You've loved their bed and have looked upon their manhood. This could also apply to pornography. You've loved their bed and you've gone up and covered yourself. In that kind of a concept, and we've perverted God's gift of section. Notice there in verse 5, the first part, you inflame yourself. It means to arouse yourself, to bring yourself to a sexual passion. This is what some of the Palestinian orgiastic cults would do. Religious prostitution was common among the pagans, but it was forbidden God's people. The Babylonians and Moloch practiced religious prostitution, the Greeks and Aphrodite cult, the Ephesians and Diana cult. It was all over the pagan world. But God said to his people, not you. This fire belongs in the home only. So the third sin of the people was perverting God's gift of sex. The fourth sin of the people is self-sufficient wisdom. Check out verse 9. You have journeyed to the king with oil. This was the time when Judah was under threat by the great Assyrian empire. That was the elephant in the world at the time. And so to be able to fight off the Assyrian empire, the Judean kings would try to make military alliances with either the Babylonian king over in the area where Assyria was, or southwest of them to the Egyptian pharaoh. And there's back in Kings and Chronicles, you can see them sending envoys to the Babylonian king and then down to the Egyptian pharaoh, help us against Assyria. We want to bond with you. We want to have you protect us and help us fight against the threats that we face. Notice also it says there, verse 10, because political alliances are so difficult to navigate, he says, you were tired out by the length of your road. Yet you did not say, it's hopeless. You didn't say, this won't work. The Assyrian, the Babylonian king, the Egyptian pharaoh won't sign up with this. You did not say, it's hopeless, but you found renewed strength. Therefore, you did not faint. Though weary, they said, we're going to figure it out and we're going to make it work. They didn't turn to God. Isaiah would come to the different kings and say, don't turn to the Egyptian pharaoh, don't turn to the Babylonian king. But the kings would say, hey, don't worry, Isaiah, don't worry, Jeremiah, we got this. We're going to take care of it on our own. Basically, we don't need God to protect us against Assyria. I've told you before, isn't it interesting that the father of the prodigal son, when his son took off with the inheritance and began to waste it on riotous living and sinful living, we're not told that the father of the prodigal son went after him, but he stayed home, just waiting on the hill for his son to come back. He didn't chase him. He wasn't like the shepherd that left the 99 and went to chase the one. He stayed at home. Because I think this, what if he had gone to his son while he was in riotous living, when he was, you know, living the party life and whatever, wherever he was. Hey, son, come home. Hey, no, Dad, I got this. I'm going to make this work, Dad. And when he ran out of money, his father didn't go chase after him. Say, hey, son, look at what you did. You got yourself broke. You spent yourself into debt. Why don't you come home now? Hey, Dad, don't worry. I've got it covered. His father didn't go after him because he knew his son wasn't broken. And when his son got a job in the pig's pen, he didn't chase him down. He didn't say, hey, son, look at where you are now. This is rotten. Boy, look what you've done to yourself. Come on home. I got you. And the prodigal son said, don't worry, Dad. I'm down, I'm low, I'll agree with that. But I got a plan. I'm going to make my rebellion work. I'm going to make my sinful living work. You weren't tired out by the length of your road. You weren't tired out by ignoring me. This is what the Lord is saying. This is what Isaiah is saying to the people. Verse 10 taught their perseverance in sin. You know, you can't find lasting satisfaction in sin, but so many say, I'll make it work. I'll make alcoholism and drug addiction and greed and materialism and sexual perversion, I'll make all of that a satisfying lifestyle. I'll make it work. And some of you thought that. And Robert, before he was converted to Jesus at age 26, he thought that. We've never talked about that, but I'm sure that was part of his process. I'm going to make this work. I'm going to make cheating people work. I'm going to make alcohol, drunkenness, and drug abuse, and being right on the edge of the line, I'm going to make that work. And there's so many people in this room who would say, you know what, that doesn't work. I tried it. Not because I read a book and someone said it doesn't work. I tried it. And it doesn't work to live in rebellion against a holy God. But this is what Isaiah is confronting the people with right here. So the first sin of the people was to mock the messenger of God. The second sin was to reject the creation of God. The third sin was to pervert the gift of sex. And the fourth sin was self-sufficient wisdom, just to go on ignoring God. And these four sins described by Isaiah are still the four most prevalent sins today. Mocking God, rejecting the creation of God, perverting the sexual ethic and morality and plan and design of God, and ignoring God and His plan for your life, and Him reaching out to you, saying, won't you come to me? Won't you live in me? Won't you trust me? I want to fill you. I want to save you. I want to bless you. And there's so many who would say, hey, God, I got it. But then you come to the end of that rope, right? And then when I ask you to stand at the end of the service to receive Jesus, that's when you stand. Because you realize I can't make it work. My way, it's not getting me anywhere. I want to do it God's way. And at the end of the message here, I'm going to give you that opportunity to stand up and say, I want to do it God's way. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I'm tired of trying to make it work. And my perseverance in sin, I'm tired of it. Because I know, really, it doesn't work. In fact, I don't know of anybody that it works for. Only if we lie to ourselves and harden our hearts and callous our conscience and bring out our rationalizations can I think that it works. So anyway, so verses 3 through 11, they are indifferent to God and the Word of God. Now Isaiah switches themes in chapter 57, verse 12, and what we find here is God's indifference to the indifferent. Well, what do you mean God's? I thought God loved everybody all the time. God can't be indifferent. Well, check out what Jeremiah says here. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they won't profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up and a breath will take them away. So 12 through 13a speaks about God's indifference to the indifferent. They thought that they were right with God, but Isaiah says otherwise. They thought that they were right with God. I will declare your righteousness and I'll declare to you what you think is your right standing with God, but it's not right standing at all. They had a false confidence. Basically, what he's saying is that God won't help you and idols can't help you. Because when you cry out to God from a rebellious heart, you get nothing. And when you cry out to idols, you get nothing. God's indifference to the indifferent. In the second portion of verse 13, 13b through 19, we see the certainty of peace for the humble. Let's take it up in the middle of verse 13. Now, if your Bible shows paragraph breaks, this is where there should be a paragraph break, and this should be another verse, because he changes horses right in the middle of verse 13. He says, but. But is a word of contrast. And he says, I'm turning a corner here. I'm going to talk about a new theme. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not contend forever. So here we see, first of all, in 13b, he says the word but, and that means things can change for you. You've been involved in the sin of mocking God and the man and the women of God. You've been involved in the sin of rejecting the creation of God. You've been involved in the sin of sexual perversion. You've been involved in the sin of self-sufficient wisdom, like you don't need me. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can repent. You can turn. And that's the first thing he's saying here. Things can change for you. Well, how is it that you can make yourself attractive to God? Because in verses 3 through 11, you know, those four sins, those people are not attractive to God. It doesn't mean he doesn't love them, even as he doesn't love sinners today. He does, but they are not attractive to him. Isaiah doesn't show up and say, oh, highly favored ones, you know. He goes, boy, you guys are blowing it. You need to know that you're blowing it and you're on the wrong road. And if you keep going on the road you're taking, you're going to end up in hell. He just has to tell the truth. But you can make yourself attractive, God. How so? Notice verse 15, third phrase. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The word lowly means one who sees their true self. This is just from a Hebrew lexicon. Lexicon is just a fancy name for dictionary. This is how the Hebrew dictionary defines that word. One who sees their true self. And the contrite is one who is beaten down and crushed in spirit. If you saw your real self, you would live in repentance. I think Martin Luther was someone who saw his true self. Goes, I have to repent of my repenting because my repenting is selfish. I just want to get right with God, you know. I have to repent of my repenting. He saw his true self. And when you see who you are and what you really are, how can you live in arrogance and boasting and in pride? Paul says, you know, Paul is so open at the end of Romans chapter 7. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. Because I'm captive to the law of sin. Excuse me, Paul. Aren't you the greatest apostle? Didn't you write a huge part of the New Testament? If anybody is holy, if anybody who doesn't sin, it has to be you. And Paul would say, no, you're wrong. I am the chief of what? I'm the chief of sinners. And he didn't say it, but he's saying, I'm lowly. I see who I am. There's that phrase in one of the hymns that's now been contemporized. Prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. And how many would be lowly enough, humble enough, honest enough to admit that? Well, certainly, Pastor, you must be holy. Talk to Fran. I had one man who said, you know what, I never sin. I said, well, let me talk to your wife. He wouldn't point her out to me. To be lowly, I see myself. I see my true self. And to be contrite, one who's beaten down and crushed in spirit. Jesus, what's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's saying, blessed are the lowly and the contrite. Blessed are you when you see yourself for what you really are. The lowly, the one who has a lowly spirit and a contrite heart, these are like spiritual cosmetics. They make you attractive to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about Wives, you know, don't try to impress people by the putting on of dresses and the braiding of your hair. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, having a contrite heart. That's the beauty of a woman. The beauty of a man is a lowly spirit and a contrite heart. And the beauty of a woman is a lowly spirit and a contrite heart. Can you imagine? Don't we spend like $20 billion a year on cosmetics in America? Can you imagine spending that much time and energy and effort on your inner man, your inner woman, you know, whatever it is? This is a thing that's pleasing unto God. In verses 13 through 19, we have promises to the lowly of spirit and contrite in heart. And I won't enlarge on these, but he says here, I won't contend forever. I won't be angry, for my spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those who I've made. Am I in the right place here? Yeah. Verse 13, excuse me. I can't follow my own notes, forgive me. He says in the last part of verse 13, he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And then he'll make a way to come back to him. It'll be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way. you'll live life in the presence of God. In verses 16 and 17, there's compassion after anger. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and I was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart, but I've seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. I'll create the praise of lips, peace, peace to him who is far, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And so you'll come back into the fullness of God. In verses 20 through 21, there's certainty of judgment for the wicked. And so there's certainty of peace for the humble. And then he ends the chapter by saying there's certainty of judgment for the wicked. But the wicked are locked like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. So there's always filth and dirt and wickedness and evil that's churning in the heart of the wicked. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The word peace there, of course, is the word shalom. There's no shalom for the wicked. And there is no peace because there is no lowliness of heart or contrition. There's no lowliness of spirit or contrition of heart. You cannot have a haughty spirit and an unbroken heart and experience the peace, the shalom of God. I think probably one of the analyses of my marriage counseling is when I see couples that are conflicted with one another, I know that someone somewhere in this relationship does not have a lowly spirit or contrition or a contrite heart. They don't see themselves for what they truly are. It's him, it's him, it's him. But she, but she, but she. Whenever I see finger pointing, I know that there's no lowliness of spirit. I know that there's no contrition of heart. And for shalom, peace, healing to come to a marriage relationship, to any relationship, there has to be lowliness of spirit and contrition of heart. And you realize it's not her, it's me. It's not him, it's me. And I want to live in lowliness of spirit and contrition of heart. Those Isaiah addressed no longer felt a need for God. Their conscience was calloused. Their hearts were hardened, and their reason has bowed before rationalization. Their consciences are not kept captive or held captive by the word of God, but by their sin, by their wickedness, by the opinions of people. So Isaiah has laid out here, excuse me, from the end of chapter 56 through the end of chapter 57 here, the sins of the people. This is why things are going wrong in your life. But he invites them back. He invites them back to God. The people that he was addressing, they sought peace through the things that they conquered and not from being conquered by God. You know, if I have this many partners, this many houses, this much money, I'm going to conquer this and this and this and this. I'm out on a quest. But peace isn't found in how much you conquer. You know, if that was so, Elon Musk would be the man of greatest peace in the world. And I have no idea what his inner state is, but we know that peace comes through being conquered by Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. One who has a lowly spirit and a contrite heart, a broken heart. When Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost and talked to the people that they had crucified Jesus the Christ, the Messiah whom God had sent, it says that they were pierced in their hearts. Meaning, in a second of time, they developed a lowly spirit and a contrite heart. They saw what they had really done. We didn't crucify Messiah. That guy was a criminal. That guy was against Rome. That guy was against Moses. That guy was against the temple. He deserved to die. And then they heard the gospel preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit anointed that. And in a second of time, they went, oh, I see what really happened. And they developed a contrite heart. They were crushed and broken before God. And Peter was still preaching, and the people gave an altar call. Normally the preacher gives the altar call, but the people gave the altar. What must we do? And Peter then talked about repenting and being baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some of you need to repent this morning and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and confess also and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be raised. You shall be saved. And maybe you've never made that good confession before, and maybe you've never really come to that consideration in your heart that I do believe God raised Jesus from the dead. And I want to confess this morning, Jesus is my Lord. I want to have a lowly spirit and a contrite heart. I don't want to come to a place where there's no shalom, where there's no peace. I want to come into the peace of God. If that's you this morning, you've never made that public confession, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you do believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you're ready to confess Jesus as my Lord, I would invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I would love to lead you in a prayer receiving Christ as your Lord and your Savior this morning.